That hymn opens, "When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way." That is the only way that His glory will shine on your way, is if you truly are walking with Him. And that is our theme over these past weeks as we turn again this morning to the letter to the Galatians. It's been a few weeks since we've seen that and looked at this series, "How is Your Walk?" This will be the fourth message. My intent was to finish this morning, but with the events of the day, I knew that we wouldn't be able to do that. So Lord willing, we'll look at the next three graces, we call them, in the fruit of the Spirit together this morning, and then complete chapter 5 next Sunday morning. The way to know if you're walking according to the Spirit, which would be the way to know if you're walking in the ways of the Lord, is to examine your fruit. Do you really long to trust and obey Him? Jesus said, "I know you love me if you obey my commandments." Here Paul teaches that alongside a love for that Word that we just sang about comes a love for the Spirit who indwells us, who's taken up residence in our heart and reveals, better word today, illuminates that very Word to our hearts and to our minds as we walk with Him. So it is true that apart from Christ, all is nothing. We can do nothing apart from Him. Galatians chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading in verse 16 for context to the end of the chapter. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." What was Paul's concern in Romans 7? "I do not do the things I want to do. I do the things I do not want to do." What was he saying? "I'm not in the Spirit. I'm walking according to the flesh." "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." In other words, that's not an exhaustive list. He tacks on "and things like these." He says, there's more. That's the flesh. "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." May God emblazon that truth on our minds and our hearts today as we consider the second triad, if you want to call it that, of the fruit of the Spirit. A few weeks back, we looked at the first three of these, what we called the foundational graces. These are the things that throughout the Scripture we see are prevalent in those who have come to faith in Christ. First and foremost, love. Real love. Love that is wrought by God, love that is for God, that leads to a love that is for others. The joy and the peace that resides in those who have truly been justified in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Without those graces, those that follow would mean nothing. They would be futile because they would be born out of a fleshy heart. One that seeks to serve self rather than serve others. And so we looked at these foundational graces. But I would remind you again, even though we're breaking these into three sets of three, that the fruit of the Spirit is singular. All of these things go together. In other words, He doesn't give more love to one person and more joy to another and more gentleness to another and more self-control to another. From our perspective, it certainly may appear to be that way. But if we are walking according to the Spirit, if we are bearing this fruit, then it is singular and it is of the Spirit, born of Him. So we looked at those foundational graces first, which I think is important for us to understand that these others flow from. If that be true, then what we could have set before us in Paul's mind is really the great command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and what? Your neighbor as what? Yourself. Because if we look at these in three groups of three, we do see foundational graces born of God that lead to the three we concern ourselves with this morning, what we call social graces. These would be our actions toward others. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at those personal graces, those things that not only are true of us, but what others truly see in our actions toward others as well. So we have foundational graces, social graces we consider this morning, and the personal graces that follow. And I would remind you that the supreme example of the fruit of the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ and Christ Himself. Christ perfectly exhibited this fruit at all times. And so this morning, as we consider patience, kindness, and goodness, I would have us to look at it from a biblical perspective, but then also offer Christ and how we see these traits, these graces, these things, how they were so much a part of His life, in hopes that they would be a part of our lives as well. Well, the first of these then is spiritual patience. Some of your Bibles in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament may translate this word long suffering. Now let that speak for a moment, because that is a perfect definition of what patience is. Suffering long. It is an idea that is given that there is a pain that will be involved. We may have been rubbed the wrong way by a person or a circumstance, and we are to suffer long. Why are we to do that? Well, first and foremost, it's a characteristic of God Himself. In Exodus chapter 34, where we read that list of these attributes given to the Lord. In verse 6, we read, "The Lord passed by in front of him," that being Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious.'" And then here is another good definition for patience: slow to anger. Slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That is who God is. And so when we consider patience, we need to consider the very Spirit of God and how He is slow to anger, long-suffering in all ways. And this patience then will demonstrate itself in a couple of ways. First, in our patience with others. Our patience with others. John MacArthur defined patience as tolerance and long-suffering that endure injuries inflicted by others. Now, again, an injury may be different for some than it is for others. I was driving the other day, and you know, if you drive in traffic anywhere, you must exercise great patience, correct? That's more of a circumstance, but sometimes you have to deal with the people as well. And I was going to Costco to get some gas, and I will confess, I was on my cell phone. And for some reason, not texting, I was talking. I guess for some reason in some people's mind, the fact that you're talking on the cell phone means you cannot be driving properly. Well, the only reason that I was doing 10 and a 15 is the car in front of me was doing 5. And to go any faster, cell phone aside or not, I would have rear-ended the person in front of me. Well, the person behind me let me know very quickly I was out of sorts. No, he was the one out of sorts. As he came flying around me in the other lane, and, well, he just gave a hand gesture that let me know that he was not pleased with what I was doing, even though I had no control over the situation. And I will confess, at that moment, my first thought was, I hope there's a policeman around the corner. As he went through the stop sign there at the Galleria Mall and totally missed almost hitting a car. He was not patient. He exercised it and demonstrated it in his anger. I, however, exercised great patience at that time. That's a really bad example, but listen. We all have those times in our lives where it is difficult to bear up with another person. Timothy George described this patience as the ability to put up with other people even when it's not an easy thing to do. Now, for some of you, there are visions in your mind of a particular person or people that may fit that description. That person that's difficult, hard to live with at times. They may be looking out for themselves and not give a care in the world about anybody but themselves. And so we probably, no, not probably, we all have people that God puts in our lives, by the way, to sanctify us, to grow our patience, to help us understand what true biblical patience is. This same Apostle Paul in Colossians writes a counterpart text to the things that we'll be looking at over the next weeks in Galatians. In Colossians 3, verse 12, he says, "So as those who have been chosen by God," that is a great title for the saint. Paul says, "as those chosen by God." This is especially true of you, believer, who hated God and out of the muck and mire of the mess of humanity, God plucked for Himself before you were even born, he says. "Those chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on." You remember prior in Colossians, there are the things to put off, the things of the flesh. Here he's telling us what to put on: a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and what? Patience. We revisit some of these things in the fruit of the Spirit, as well as in the ethical part of Galatians 6. But then hear what he says: bearing with one another. Good or bad? When they're walking with you the way that you think they should be walking according to your standard, and when they're not. Bearing with one another. Even at times when the other person is unbearable. That's patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. You see, I think one of the keys to forgiveness, one of the keys to having an attitude of forgiveness, is born in patience. If you're not patient with individuals, then you're probably not going to be a very forgiving person of them either. Patience with others. And this patience is then initiated out of love that is rooted in remembering the compassion and patience that God in Christ has with you. I'm going to repeat that. Your patience should be grounded in the patience that you know that God in Christ has for you. Are you then willing to tolerate certain things of others along the way because God has been tolerant of you? I encourage you this week to read the book of the prophet Hosea. If ever there was a single book, and we see it throughout the Old Testament, there were times all along the way that God could have just cast them off. He could have just said, "You know what? I've given you 10 opportunities since I brought you out of Egypt, and you griped and you grumbled and you've been doing that." He could have done it on the spot. In the garden, he could have done it with Adam and Eve. But the book of Hosea sets the people of God forward in a covenant relationship, a covenant which they had broken. They had become the harlot. They had committed adultery. They had broken the covenant. And when you read the book of the prophet Hosea, you read, if there ever was a point where beyond captivity, God could have just cast them off. But what does he say? Hosea 11:8. "How can I give you up? How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How can I treat you like Admah, make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me, and all my compassion is aroused." A loving God exercising that compassion that we've already read about in patience. Romans 2:4, Paul put it like this: "Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Dear friends, how many times did God forbear? How long has God exercised patience, restraining His wrath and not pouring it out on you and you alone for your own sin? And yet we can look at others and their trifling little problems that they may give to us, and we judge them and we're not patient with them. How dare we? Remember how patient Christ has been with you. Look with me, if you will, over in Matthew chapter 18. You'll remember the story immediately. This is in the context of forgiveness and patience as well. Matthew chapter 18. It's a story of a man who was forgiven much. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 23. The parable of the unforgiving servant. Peter in verse 21 came up and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" We could translate this way. How long am I to bear up? How long am I to have patience? How long am I supposed to be slow to anger? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, "I did not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." And here's the parable. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." Now, to put that in perspective, and the parable even says that, he could never repay that. That was beyond this man's capacity to ever repay. "Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees. He implored the king. And what did he say? Have patience with me. Have patience with me. And I will pay you everything." Now, I think that he really did want patience. What follows in his statement, he knew he could never do that. He couldn't repay it. "Have patience with me. I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, out of that compassion, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now, you would think that immediately following on the heels of that restraint, that patience that was shown to him, that surely before he was off the doorstep, he would have remembered that patience. Oh, but no. Verse 28, "When the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii." By the way, that could be repaid. Not by this man, perhaps on the spot, but it wouldn't take him lifetimes. "And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him." What did he ask? "Have patience with me." Now, you would think the man, if he truly just understood what was going on, would have said, "Gosh, that just happened with me. I just did that with my master. He forgave me everything. So at this very moment, I really don't need this man to repay me so that I can repay my master, because it's all been forgiven." No, he didn't think that way, did he? He refused, went out, put him in prison until he should pay the debt. That's not exercising patience with others. We must remember the patience that Christ exhibited with us when He forgave us of our sins because of His work on the cross for us. Dear friends, we must be patient with others. But we also must be patient in all circumstances. Again, MacArthur says, "This patience is the calm willingness to accept situations that are irritating or painful." Again, I prayed earlier and mentioned Job. He faced all sorts of dire circumstances from God. Joseph, you remember, faced all sorts of dire circumstances from God. And his conclusion, "What you meant for evil, brothers, God meant for good, to protect His people," he said. Patience in all circumstances. Again, God sends things into our lives. God sends drivers into our lives to test our patience, to test our long suffering. Now, if you are given to perfectionism, or if you lean toward OCD, not in a clinical sense, but if you're compulsive with disorders, if there's certain little things along the way that if they're just out of place, just nag at you, you need patience. You need patience. Because you know, like I do, that lack of patience at that moment will lead to an anxiousness that you may not be able to overcome because you lack patience. Romans 5, Paul wrote of the tribulation that brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, hope. And then he goes on in Romans 8, if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly, patiently wait for it. You see, perseverance and patience go hand in hand. Just as patience and forgiveness go together, so do patience and perseverance. And dear friends, patience is not avoidance. Perseverance is not avoidance. You find yourself in a particular circumstance that you should be persevering through, that you should be counting it joy when you find yourself in the midst of it. You're not to avoid it, nor are you to avoid the patience that God is trying to show you in that time. Look at Jesus Himself. Jesus exercised great patience on this earth with the 12. Look how He demonstrated patience, even with the one who would betray Him. Was that a difficult circumstance? Oh, yes. What about Peter in the garden? At the moment when the time had come, when the soldiers show up to arrest Jesus, to take Him into custody, you think Jesus didn't know all that was going to await Him over the next hours? The mock trial, how He was set up, and how men would do all sorts of things and set Him up to go to the very cross that He came for in the first place. And Peter, on that night, you remember, takes out the sword. He lops off the ear of a man named Malchus. Jesus says, "No, Peter, no, no." By the way, Malchus, here, let me put this back on. He puts his ear back on and says, "Peter, the time has come. The time has come." Patience with His disciples. What about with His accusers on the cross? We don't know for certain because of the text whether He actually cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But we do know from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 that He never opened His mouth in the midst of the mock trial, the false trial, being accused falsely. He never said a word. He gave His life willingly. Does that describe your patience in all circumstances with others as well? That's spiritual patience. Secondly, spiritual kindness. This is defined as tender concern for others. Now, some would look at that and say, "Well, that's just meekness. I mean, that's just weakness. That just, you know, men sometimes look at that as being a wuss when you're gentle toward others." But no, that's not what the Scriptures teach. It is a tender concern for others. Again, in Romans 2, verse 4, Paul wrote, "Don't think lightly of these things, of His kindness and gentleness and patience towards you, knowing that His kindness is what leads to repentance." Kindness is, again, an action along with patience that we show toward others. It's not mere sentimentalism. It is not insincere. Kindness is not telling a person what you think they want to hear. It's not treating them the way you think they want to be treated all the time. With kindness, sometimes does come forthrightness. With kindness, sometimes does come confronting them with the truth. In Romans 11:22, we see of God Himself both kindness and sternness. The kindness and severity of God, which are both part of the same God. Kindness sometimes means that we have to be willing to speak the truth in love, a thing that may be difficult for a brother to hear. But it is the idea of doing unto others as you would have them to do unto you. It's a genuine concern and care for others. You have their best interest at heart. Again, a story that I'll just tell you, we can't verify was in the originals, but John chapter 8, you remember the story of the woman caught in adultery. Some of your Bibles may have this was not in the original manuscripts, but what we do know is it was handed down as an example in Judaism to be taught to the children. And here we read of the woman who was caught in adultery. John chapter 8. They went each to his own house. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Now, put this into context. What a contrast when we're talking about spiritual kindness. We know from the get-go that the Pharisees were not very kind people because they dragged this woman out of her house into the midst of the town square in her adultery, it says, placed her in the midst of everybody and said, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Years preceded the Scarlet Letter and Hester Prynne, right? They dragged her out of her own home into the town center and held her up in front of everybody. I would not call that very kind. Now, in the law, by the way, Jesus, just in case you forgot, in the law, here's what you're supposed to do. Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down. And again, scores of people have tried to determine what Jesus wrote that day. Some presume it was the sins of the very Pharisees who had dragged her out into the midst of the town square. That's presumption. It says Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. They continued to ask him. He stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone." Now, this is Jesus. He knew how to approach every situation perfectly to pass the test. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. That's interesting. Why? The most legalistic of them all would be the older ones. And they had to walk away. Why? Because their sins were greater in number and perhaps in practice than even this woman. They walked away one by one, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Now, that would have been a great end of the story right there. But what did the lady mean? Here's where Jesus' kindness manifests itself. By the way, Jesus was not unkind with the Pharisees. Again, kindness does not mean saying what you think they want to hear. He told them what they needed to hear. They just disagreed with what he told them. What does he tell the lady? Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one." Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." What did that lady need to hear? Go and sin no more. That was kindness. The Pharisees wanted to kill her. No, more than that, they wanted Jesus to put her to death. Jesus said, "Go and sin no more." That's kindness. Well, how are we then to exhibit that type of kindness in our lives? Well, it begins with acknowledging what is right with others. You know what? The adulterous woman, she was a sinner. Jesus just said that. That was wrong. But how often do we put a person over in a category that once they've been negative or once they've rubbed us the wrong way or once they've sinned against us, as if we've never sinned against anybody, by the way, we label them. And every time we see that person, we have a negative mindset going into the discussion even to begin. Friends, listen, if we know Christ as our Lord and Savior, that's the place to start. At a very minimum, that's what's right about a person who knows Christ, is they are a son of God just like you are. They may not be exhibiting it or acting like it towards you at a particular time, but don't start with the negative. What is right about a particular person? Another thing is allow for infirmities in human nature. Allow for infirmities. We're sinners. It should not be a rocket memo to anybody here. When we gather together on Sunday morning, our best day is a church full of people that need Christ's forgiveness. We're in a hospital for sinners, right? Allow for infirmities in others. I just said, by the way, don't act as if you've never sinned against anyone. Well, have that same attitude towards them. Allow for weaknesses in their nature. Third, don't participate in negativity towards others, whether it be talk or in action. How often do we get caught up? How often do we get caught up in the gossip that may lead to slander, the backbiting, the words? And then I would say, consider where you used to be. Consider yourself. Have you needed to be forgiven in your life? All of these are ways that we can exercise kindness. But we'll never exercise kindness if we focus on what's wrong with the other person all the time. Start with yourself. How did Jesus say? Approach them after you get the log out of your own eye. Very quickly, spiritual goodness. Spiritual goodness is an action. This isn't the moral quality that comes, but it's the action that flows out of the moral quality of those who are being made good in Christ. It is translated generosity in some places. Generosity of heart. Generosity of action. I think we demonstrate this in particular in three ways towards others. First and foremost, with our finances. Here he's going to go talking about how I need to give to the poor. I'm not talking about it. He talked about it, right? He talked about it. One pastor once put this whole idea this way. God supplies the finances for His goodness to be demonstrated to others. We prayed earlier, or I said earlier, we need to be reminded that nothing we have is ours. Not one thing we have is ours. All of it is from God. It's all His. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the hills that are 1,000. He owns the entire universe that He hung the stars and the moon and the planets. It's all His. And we need to come to grips with the truth that we live in a society that militates against that. It's called materialism. Again, my spiritual pastor in the ministry, that means the pastor that I came to the ministry under, once said a phrase I'll never forget. We live in this way in our society. Get all you can all you get, and sit on the can. That's materialism. Get all you can all you get, and sit on the can. Keep it. It's yours. No, it's not. Paul talked about in the relief effort that was going on even in his own day, how the churches supported the work of the ministry. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, he says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And he went on, you will be enriched in every way for your generosity that you showed toward us, he says. You see, the Bible tells us that instead of being tight-fisted, instead of sitting on the can, instead of being misers with what we've got, we are to share those things with others. We're to be generous. Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, hear this. That doesn't mean that we're to unload our bank account with the first person that knocks on our door with a need. That's why if you're a giver, I hope you're married to somebody that has the gift of mercy as well as wisdom. Right? We're not to give it all away. We're never told to give it all away because it's not ours anyway. It's God's to give to whom He will. We are to think these things through. There is some wisdom. If an alcoholic comes to your door, you don't give them all the money that you have just to go out and get drunk. We go into helping them along the way as well. But it does say that we're to have an attitude of being cheerful givers. And the issue is the believer cannot simply think about themselves. The believer cannot just think about their families. They must be willing to help others when they see a need. Now, we're in a time right now where we see amazing outpourings of generosity in our society. Don't we? In the midst of tragedy. But dear friends, that should be the attitude of the heart all the time. Whether there's a tragedy or not, we should be willing to give of our finances. So again, I'm very thankful for the importance that's being flagged again in our culture of the materialism that we live in and the worldliness that's so crept in and how we need social ministries. But we need to be careful that we don't forget the fact that it's that very mindset alone that led to full-blown liberalism. By the way, the liberal can take the Word of God, and liberals do a great job of exegeting the Scripture sometimes. Right, Dallas? A liberal sometimes can exegete the Greek in a very great... the problem is the way they interpret it, the way they apply it. And the liberals took the Word of God and did great exegesis, but it led them to being a social gospel alone. The pendulum swung too far so that doctrine no longer mattered. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't even call it a social gospel because the gospel just got totally lopped off. We must guard against that. Our purpose in giving, our purpose in being generous is so that the gospel might take root in the life of a person. Spiritual goodness in our finances. Secondly, spiritual goodness with our time. With our time. Generosity with our time. I said I wanted to use Jesus as an example. Just listen, just in the opening chapters of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. The news about Him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to Him all who were ill, all who were suffering, all who had various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics. And what did He do? Send them home? It's 5 o'clock. Time to stop. He healed them all. Matthew 5, verse 1. When Jesus came, saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and after He sat down, the disciples came to Him. Matthew 8, verse 1. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed Him, and a leper came to Him. Chapter 8, verse 5. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to Him. On and on and on we could go. Just in these chapters of Matthew, they kept coming. They kept coming. They kept bringing people to Him. Why? He was available. He was available. At some point, if Jesus didn't have an open door policy for the gospel, the folks would have got the message. And they would have stopped bringing them. They would have stopped coming. We see that nowhere in the gospel. Even that Syrophoenician woman, when she knocked on the door and the disciples, trying to protect the time for Jesus, said, "This woman is a nag. She won't leave us alone. She keeps knocking." Jesus said, "Let her in. Let her in." And seeing the people in chapter 9, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed, dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep. Why was He available? He was the shepherd. The sheep were coming. They needed the shepherd. He was always available. Friends, we must make good use of our time. Ephesians says to guard your time wisely. Redeem the time wisely. You don't redeem it for yourself. We need rest. If we don't have rest, then, dear friends, we're not going to be very good ministers or shepherds. But are you serving others with your time? Most important, goodness with the gospel. I'll close with this. Alexander McLaren, who, by the way, the Lord in His providence took at a very young age. McLaren could have been one of the greatest preachers that ever lived. McLaren wrote that gospel is our highest good. The best thing that we can carry to anybody. We, many of us, recognize the obligation that is devolved upon us by the possession of wealth, to use it for others as well as ourselves. We recognize, many of us, the obligation that is devolved upon us by the possession of knowledge, to impart that to others as well as ourselves. We are willing to give of our substance. Now, I hope he's right. Even in McLaren's day, he would say there were people that wanted to sit on the can. But this is given the best. Okay? We are willing to give of our substance. We're willing to give of our time. We're willing to give of our effort. We're willing to impart much of what we have. But some of us seem to draw a line at the highest good that we have. And while responding to all sorts of charitable and beneficent appeals made to us, and using our faculties often for the good of other people, we make no share and no interest in communicating the highest of all goods, which comes to a man in whose heart Christ rests. Our purpose is the gospel. That is the greatest good that any of us has to share with anybody. Are you sharing that today? Are we being good to others for the sake of the gospel? Is the first question that we should ask. Are we demonstrating this goodness? But then we should also ask, is our goodness toward others really for the sake of the gospel? Is it really for the glory of God? Is it really serving His purposes? And so we ask this morning, are you a patient person? Ask others about your patience. Since God has placed you at a particular time, in a particular place, whether it be in the home or in the workplace or in your school, wherever it may be, since God has put you there, are you exercising patience toward others? Are you exercising patience in all circumstances? Are you kind to others, knowing the kindness that God has shown to you in Christ Jesus? Do you think rightly of others? Do you consider that they've got problems too? How can I help them, not hinder them? Are you a good person? Exercising goodness, not just throwing money at something. Our government tries to do that. We know that doesn't work, right? It's the money with the time for the sake of the gospel. That is the social graces of the Spirit that come and flow out of love, joy, and peace. May we be ever reminded of that with the truth that the flesh militates against these things. The moment we're in the Spirit, the moment we pray for patience, the moment we pray for kindness, the moment we pray for goodness, we have an enemy within. We have an enemy within. We have an enemy without. The world is more than ready to help you can all you get. Right? The flesh itself militates against the Spirit. May we be a people that demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit in this world.